Would you stand with me as you have your Bibles open to Ecclesiastes chapter 7? And I want us to read verses 7 to 10. And that will be our text for study tonight. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 7 to 10. This is the reading of God's Word. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of the matter is better than its beginning. Impatience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, "Why is it that the former days were better than these?" For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Amen. Please be seated. If you ever ran a race in your junior high school, even college years, then you know that there is a stiff competition. It's not very fun when you run by yourself and saying, "I won." Well, obviously, you're the winner and the loser at the same time. It's just the aspect of competition makes absolutely no sense. But when you're running against someone and you experience the thrill of victory, that is incredible. And also the agony of defeat, that is very, very painful. I remember in high school, during our PE, we got to run the hurdles for the first time. And it looked really easy when the track and field, you know, students, a part of our sports team, did it. But when we tried to do it, it was difficult, and the thing was really high. And I would just need a running start just to go over one hurdle and then wait and then time myself and make sure that I take the next hurdle. And so every one of us who are novices would pause at each hurdle, and even then we would knock it over, and it would bruise our knees, and we'd bump, and we'd scrape our palms because we try to stop ourselves from falling. And so a lot of us got scratches and bumps, and it wasn't very fun. And the lessons that I learned from that in the light of this passage and this study is that life is very much like that. Life is filled with hurdles. And in this passage, Solomon discovers four major pitfalls, hurdles, that unless we overcome them with wisdom, it's going to take us down. And one of the most debilitating thing about running this race, this hurdle, is not just for 100 meters or 150 meters or 200 meters. It's throughout our entire lives that there are hurdles along the way. And if you get scraped enough, if you bump your knee or your foot and you fall so many times enough, you just want to give up. And that's what you find even in the Olympics. You find these athletes run as fast as they can over the hurdles, and yet there is one guy who just missed a millisecond of his timing, and he bumped into one hurdle, and then the next hurdle he bumps into, and the third one, and by that time he knows he's at the very end. Just out of sportsmanship, he just barely drags himself to finish the race. But many of us would just simply quit. Who are we kidding? I mean, after a few scratched knees and scratched palms and bruises here and there, forget about that. And that's what will happen. Life is filled with these hurdles. And in this side of fallen eternity, in this side of eternity, it is sin-cursed earth, we're going to bump into these hurdles, and we're going to often fall if we're not careful. And if you fall a few many times, you just want to give up on life. And we see people actually doing that. Not only would people be disqualified, but their morale would be so down that the disqualification of life would lead them to simply give up. And that's when people commit suicide. And we even find that. People commit suicide because they lost all hope. They lost all hope because they were too hurt by the hurdles of life. Now, we need to be wise in this area because in the school of hard knocks of life, hurdles can not only bruise one's soul, it could quickly slow down our learning and even retard our spiritual progress and growth. Life's difficulties, setbacks, and failures and suffering can really teach us a lot of wisdom, as we learned last week. But at the same time, if we're not careful, these very same setbacks, failures, and hurdles of life can take us down. And so we need to learn some wisdom here. Wisdom dictates that we approach life fully prepared for its hurdles. And we're really blessed by God because God teaches us to prepare for these hurdles in life. Each one of us will face them. It may be different heights, different sizes, different lengths and durations, but remind ourselves of this. We will face them. Not that we may, but we will. So in this passage, Solomon discusses four aspects of life's hurdles, and then he discusses the importance of God's wisdom to handle those hurdles. Today, we're just going to look at these four areas, the four hurdles. And next time, we're going to look at God's answer, God's wisdom to those hurdles. And so, since these are obstacles, it's all a prohibition. To gain wisdom here is to avoid them and know how to handle them. And so the first hurdle is roughness. Life is rough. It is not a smooth sailing. It is a bumpy ride. It is a ride in the back of a pickup truck over a rough terrain. It is not a riding on a Lexus over the paved freeway. It is a very different kind of a ride than what many people expect life to be. Life is filled with roughness. So don't let roughness in life trip you up. Verse 7. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Solomon begins with 4, and it's interesting because verse 6 begins with 4. So you would think that there's some sort of connection, but there isn't, because Solomon ends verse 6 with a paragraph ending, and this too is futility. That is a hint. That's a sign that says Solomon is finished with one thought and is beginning another one. So this 4 really is not a connector, but is really beginning of an emphasis. The Hebrew particle ki can be a connector, but also it can be a little bit of emphasis, a little turn. So it's best translated surely. Surely oppression makes a wise man mad. He's bringing in a very difficult concept, oppression, and he's bringing in the ideal, wise man, but its end is madness. It still has negative impact and effect in his life. And so we need to ask, first of all, this is truism, this is wisdom, but where's the connection? What does this mean? How is this supposed to interpret reality? And what does it mean to me? Let's take a look at, first of all, what we're dealing with. We're dealing with a wise man. We're dealing with somebody who is above average. We're dealing with somebody who is resourceful, who is ahead in life, and who has a lot of things going for him. But what is the difference here? What is the attacking, oppressing principle? It's environment. It says here, oppression makes a wise man mad. We've all seen what fascism and what communism does. Let's take the example of communism. When Mao Zedong came into power in China, he had an ideological bent that said that in order for China to achieve its ideal communist state, the masses, that is the working masses, must rise up. How? Through violent means. Overthrow the government and then start all over. Who is in charge of the government? Who is in charge of the powers to be? Is it not the intelligentsia? Is it not those who are capable and able? Exactly. And so what do you have to do? You have to remove them. So in the process of him coming into power and with the ideological goal of creating a communist utopia, they killed every one of these people, locked them up, oppressed them along the way. And what do? You shoot yourself on the foot because you get rid of the people that can make your society better. Yes, they can do greater good, but they can also do great evil. But you still need them in order for progress to happen. And that's why the scripture teaches us this truism, oppression makes a wise man mad. In Cambodia, the Khmer Rouge came in the early 70s and killed everyone who even had a pair of glasses. And they put all the dumbest and most incapable people in power. What do you think it would happen in the 70s and 80s and the 90s? It was a country with tremendous amount of history, and if you go to check out Angkor Wat, just incredible palaces and incredible civilization that was part of the Khmer people. dating way, way back to the 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th centuries, the pinnacle of Asian civilization, great tourist attraction, and the Tomb Raider movie was made there. And it was an incredible civilization, and yet these noble people were completely devastated. And for three decades, they could have gone from an Asian country to the height of its development and economic prosperity. It became one of the poorest countries in the world. Why? Because oppression makes a wise man mad. Because of this truth. Solomon saw that. So slowly bleeding to death, the wise man. That's the idea behind what Solomon recognized. And the next principle follows. And a bribe corrupts the heart. The word here for bribe is literally a gift. But because this gift corrupts the heart, the bribe captures the essence of what this is. Even a moral man can be corrupted by the negative influence that is heavily laid upon him. A wise man can become like an idiot. And that's what they did. And under the communist oppression, if you were wise, intelligent, and capable, you had to play the idiot. If you didn't, you would have died. Same thing. If you were learned and educated, you'd have to take off your glasses and go out there and act like you're working in the field, because if you were to go in the factory or in the university classrooms, you would have been shot. You know, the Khmer Rouge killed 2 to 3 million people, their own people. There's not a single university that stood during that time. Everyone had to flee for exile or they were shot. And that's what we find in much of life. It is those who are dominant in power usually takes over. When the Ayatollah Khomeini took over Iran, he did the same thing. He killed off all the intelligentsia, locked them up, tortured them, and brought them back to 13th century Islamic rule. And so these are humongous hurdles waiting for us in life. If you think that your education, your prowess, your skills will always get you ahead in life, you're going to be very disappointed, because a rough ride is waiting for you. Someone who is conniving, someone who is evil, who is much less skilled than you, much less educated than you, will have the upper hand. That's life. And if you have this rosy, idealistic picture of life that everything should work as it should, according to theory, then you're going to be for a rude awakening. Life is rough. And so then we need to look for Christ's help during life's rough ride. What must we do? We need to seek Christ's help. First of all, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. Lord Jesus faced the greatest challenges in life because during the 40 days of fasting, He was tempted beyond belief by the greatest tempter, Satan himself. Jesus defeated the pressures that He faced with God's Word. And there is a huge solution to life's hurdles. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 to 17 reminds us, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. The word of Christ here is the biblical teaching and the truth of Christology. The more we learn about Christ, the more we will be able to handle life's difficult and rough hurdles. There's a saying that goes like this. A tattered Bible usually belongs to one who is not tattered. A tattered Bible usually belongs to one who is not. That means that a person who goes through the Bible each and every day and wears it out so that the Bible becomes tattered usually has a very, very sound and strong inner life and trusting in God. There exists an inverse law of having God's Word go through you so that life's roughness cannot go through you. So this means that what was done in the worship setting in the first century was geared around people gathering together to learn about Christ. And in a predominantly illiterate society where many of the women and slaves came into the church, they used devices that God has given, music, to really teach and admonish. It says here, first of all, it's a corporate worship setting, teaching and admonishing one another. And the vehicle by which these truths were taught in the early church were their praises, the time of worship, with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What we teach and what we sing about in corporate worship is essential to the overall understanding about Christ, and consequently, understanding about Christ is the answer to life's rough hurdles. Succumbing to life's roughness will erode our convictions. If you succumb to bribes, it will erode your conviction. It will cripple moral foundations and steadily ebb away our sense of steadiness and the balance of life. Succumbing to life's roughness will also cause our hearts to be desperate. Desperate, and even to the point of bringing to us to think suicidal thoughts. So the key to such pressure cooking times is peace. Is Christ's peace. How are we going to get that? Well, the Word of God says in Isaiah 26:3, the steadfast mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. See, during the roughest times in Jesus' own life, when he faced the passion of the cross, Jesus threw himself near and close and drew near to the Father and spent time with him in deep prayer and communion. That must be our attitude and our action. Not to go away from God, but run to him as fast as we can. That's the answer to overcoming the extreme pressures and the roughness of life. So we've seen the problems and the solution to the roughness of life. Now let's see the tendency for us to react to life's situations with rashness in our hearts. So don't let a tendency of rashness to develop in your heart. Look at verse 8. The end of the matter is better than its beginning, and patience of spirit is better than the haughtiness of spirit. So the end of the matter here is what God has determined for us. For the Christian, it's always the goal, end goal, that is Christ's likeness, and that's glorification. Heaven is always our final goal. That's what God has for us. That's the better for the Christian. The secular man basically gives the opposite advice. Get what you want now. Expect it to be done your way. Do it now. Buy it today. Get yours quickly. That's the voice of sin. Sin brings messages sweetly in the very beginning. And it entices with great sweetness, but it ends very bitterly, doesn't it? There is a momentary pleasure of sin, but its end is the way of death. Not so with the ways of God. The end is better. Yes, it may be difficult along the way, but the end is infinitely better. It is perfect. Our ultimate good, God's glorification, is our glorification. So to handle these issues, we must focus our eyes on our goal, not the hurdles that we are presently facing. So to overcome the tendency for rashness, to want things done right away, quickly, my way, is to really fix our eyes on the goal. The author of Hebrews said, Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. He said, let us cast aside every encumbrance and sin that easily so entangles us. And then he says, fixing our eyes on whom? The goal, Christ Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, that was his goal, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. James chapter 1, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why should we consider it all joy? Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Therefore, God uses the slow-cooking crockpot of life's hard knocks to sanctify us, not the quick microwave fix of the TV dinner. So our sanctification will result in greater eternal triumph. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, "For momentary light affliction is producing to us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Far beyond all comparison. There's nothing that Paul can even imagine that is in this side of eternity that is so good that he can compare to the eternal glories, the goal. 1 Peter 5:9, it says, "But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So don't become impatient. Don't become rash. Don't develop a heart of immediate gratification. Don't become impatient with God's timetable or God's ways that He has sovereignly chosen to sanctify you. He has a perfect way. We need to submit to that. Don't develop a heart of rashness and demand that God submit to your timetable. And that's the way we overcome life's hurdles. One commentator said this, "Patience is the child of faith." Patience is the child of faith. Faith brings forth patience. Another commentator added, "Impatience is the illegitimate offspring of self-worship." Impatience is the illegitimate offspring of self-worship. What is self-worship? Pride. Pride. Pride says, "I want it my way or no way. My way, not God's way." Patience of spirit, therefore, Solomon says, is better than haughtiness of spirit. Haughtiness of spirit is a prideful spirit. Pride is self-worship. Pride may get us off with a confident start, but only patience will take us to the very end. Through the roughness of life and patiently overcoming. So don't be rash. Be patient. When you see hurdles and you happen to fall, scrape a little bit, get a little bruised, do not be impatient and give up. Do not demand that God meets you on your terms, and do not say that God doesn't care for you, because that is not true. God wants to build in you endurance for the long haul, sanctify you along the process, wipe out those sinful, prideful, self-confident aspects of your life and mine. So we've seen the problems and the solution to the roughness of life and the tendency of rashness in life to develop. And now let's see the third hurdle. And we, again, it's a hurdle, so we give ourselves a negative command. Don't let resentments in life to develop. That's a big hurdle in life, resentment. Look at verse 9. "Do not be eager in your heart to be angry." That's an interesting statement, right? Do not be quick to anger, but the scripture says, do not be eager in your heart to be angry. It gives us an insight into a kind of a heart that is the heart of a fool. And that's why Solomon says, "For anger resides in the bosom of fools." We're living in a generation that claims that outrage is our right, and not only a right, a virtue. That if you're not outraged at certain situations, you're a wimp. You're some sort of a substandard human being. And that's why it's easy to find violent outrage, if you will. They're just carrying signs at a picket line, and all of a sudden they throw the signs and they start throwing punches. Why? They feel justified in expressing their outrage. I guarantee you, at every moment like this, a rationalization happens in their mind before it becomes a violent action. And that is the same heart that gave Joseph Stalin the audacity to kill 50 to 60 million of his own people. It's the same kind of a heart that you see these murderous thugs putting on a ski mask out of outrage, kill innocent lives and cut off people's heads, all in the name of what? Justifiability. They have rationalized it. They carried it out. And how does the media portray that? These poor insurgents. They're so outraged, this is the only way they take it out on people. No. Scripture completely disagrees with that. there is no room for outrage for a believer. We are living in a generation that says it is your right to sue. Oh, they sold you McDonald's hamburgers? Oh, you got to sue them. It's just on a whim. Because we consider a right and even a virtue to take justice in the matter into our own hands. It's the same heart that does not recognize the justice of God, that He will punish evildoers in the end, that we submit to His law, and we humble ourselves under the protection of God, and we do not demand that we get justice at every turn here in this side of eternity. And yet, our secular world says that the slightest discomfort or setback in personal agenda means that we have the right and the moral duty to get even. The same heart takes one's anger out in a violent protest as the same heart that advocates death in the streets and to file a lawsuit on a whim out of outrage. Burning buildings and bombing whatever gets in the way, these are all from the same heart. The scripture repeatedly asserts, therefore, that it is foolishness that is bound up in human hearts. Listen to this. In Proverbs 14:17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. Proverbs 14:29, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention. James calls for an urgent application against such heart in James 1:19. This you know, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And I must say to you, as kimchi-eating Korean American, I have a problem with this. Temper. Now I pray constantly that the Lord will help me to subdue that and create in me a meekness of heart that we find in Christ Jesus. And if you can identify with that, then I want you to know that it is foolishness that a man must express outrage in violent ways in order for him to feel satisfied. That's not right or virtue or justice or any of that. It's just foolishness. What the Lord says is lacking wisdom. It is that very corrupt heart that works itself out, the heart that is headed straight for eternal destruction. Isaiah 53:7 says, He was oppressed and he was afflicted, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. That's a fantastic statement. Because Isaiah was describing the suffering Messiah. When did the Messiah suffer? Before, during, and after. Before, during, and during the act of the crucifixion. That's when he really suffered, did he not? And during that time, at the height of his suffering, that's when he kept silent. Did not open his mouth. People went to the cross screaming and fighting, and they were dragged to the cross. Jesus was led. The most powerful being in all the universe, he said, do you not know that at my command, the Father will send me 12 legions of angels? That much power, the awesome power of the heavenly hosts, Jesus did not use to express his outrage at this great injustice. That tells us that Jesus submitted completely to God's sovereign plan. It is not, therefore, in the heart of the Christian mind and heart to express outrage because we think that justice and righteousness for us must be satisfied this side of eternity. Matter of fact, I think the Bible teaches us the other way around. If we see others being oppressed, we see others being treated with injustice, that we need to experience a deep grief and moral and spiritual sense of outrage. And not working that out in violence in any way, but in compassion and doing our utmost to help and aid those. When it comes to us, the scripture is clear. Life is filled with difficult circumstances and roughness. And so to allow these things to develop resentment in our hearts is really foolish. So what must be our action? Self-control. Do not allow life's difficulties to develop in you a heart of resentment against the wrong that you receive. Let it go to God. Remain steadfast in God's care. The wise understands the value of inner self-control and restraint. The foolish man does not. And so that's how you handle life's difficulties. Not with resentment, but with the self-control that the Holy Spirit provides as we submit to God's will. So we've seen the problems and solution to the roughness of life, the tendency to react rashly, the rashness in life, and the resentments in life that can easily build if we don't watch out and overcome these hurdles. And finally, let's see the last hurdle, regrets. Regrets. Verse 10. Do not say, why is that the former days were better than these? Or is it not wisdom that you ask about this? So first of all, there is a prohibition here. And then secondly, there is an explanation that this kind of a mindset does not come from wisdom. So where does it come from? Again, a foolish heart. This is wisdom literature, friends. That if you don't learn from the wisdom, you will act a fool. It's a fool's game. And what is the heart? It's a heart that says and looks back to the past and says the past is always better. It's fantasy world of the glory days. Let's bring it to our context. Those who are retiring age, they look at the midlife and saying, ah, that's when I was most productive. My 40s and my 50s, oh my goodness, I was the president of this, I was successful in that, and ah, the glory days. Now here I am, all alone, retired, got not much to do, kind of useless, nobody wants an old person to carry on. You just reflect back, and what they cannot do is they cannot handle the reality. And they're living in a fantasy world of the past. Let's bring it down one notch further. The people in the 40s, they look back in their 30s and 20s and saying, ah, oh, when I first met my wife, and we had that wonderful wedding and the wonderful honeymoon and that first year, oh, it was great. Now, you know, my kids are grown up. They're asking for money, they're asking for tuition. My wife, you know, she's just constantly working on me. Oh, those days were so nice. Why can't we go back to that? Fantasy world, glory days. He can't handle the situation today. Let's go back when you just got married or you're a single person looking forward to marriage. You're looking back and saying, when I was in college, man, those are carefree days. I had so much freedom. We had all kinds of potential and wonderful experiences. I remember I was a part of a campus ministry and I had mentors and friends and it was so nice. Now I'm in grad school and I'm in jobs. Oh, it's lonely. Church has become a bore and people don't, it's not like college. Let's go back, talk to the college student. Oh man, when I was in the youth group, it was the bomb then. And learning how to drive, having all my friends and my dad's car and driving down Hollywood Boulevard or whatever, that was fun. In our youth group, we always go to Magic Mountain, etc. Now I come to college and every day it's midterms, papers, and oh, those days were good when we were playing. Does it ever end? Yeah, it only ends because when you get so young, you have nothing to look back to. There's no memory. What does this tell us about such a heart? God's word describes such a heart. It's a heart that is filled with foolishness because why? Reality of life is about the present and the future, not the past. It is so foolish to dwell in the past and the glory days because there's nothing that you can do to change that. You can only live in the present and you can look forward to the future. Past is only relevant and is beneficial and we look to the past and learn lessons from it, not to repeat its mistakes. Continue building upon the strengths. To think about God's faithfulness in the past and I can trust Him for today and for the future. There's benefits of reflecting on the past, but to dwell in the past is to practice foolishness, to play the game of fools. You fantasize? You daydream a lot? This is a hurdle for you. If you do, there will be a time when reality becomes so bleak so unlivable. It is so beyond your vision of the ideal that you won't be able to face reality. You won't want to get up in the morning. You see, real Christian men and women live in the present and they look forward eagerly to the future. But fools live in the fantasy world of the past, thinking that they could change something and that it was better, always better in the past. I've met people who are so enamored with their college Christian life and their engaged experience life, and married couples reminisce about their honeymoon period, and so many of these people that I've met over the years of counseling who fantasize, who live in a false world, that I could totally understand why they're so dissatisfied with their current situation, why they're dissatisfied with their jobs, with their marriages, with their spiritual condition. Everything was better in the past, and nothing is good now. It's a foolish heart. Scripture teaches us that the best is yet to come. Isn't that amazing? Best is yet to come. 1 Peter 1:8. And though you have not seen Him, that's Christ, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Why? Because there is an expectation. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Foolishness constantly looks back, but wisdom looks to the blessing of the present and the incomprehensible joy and glory of the future. Therefore, a wise Christian man and a woman will be invested into the kingdom and desires to be part of the future and not the past. We've never done that, Pastor. That is the death cry of every church. We've always done it this way, Pastor. Why do we have to change? That is the death blow of a church. Someone would say, by the grace of God, let's go for it. Let's attempt great things for God because we serve a great God, and let's expect great things from God. That's the heart of faith. That's adventuresome. That's exciting. That looks to the glory of the future. Life has many hurdles. We studied four of them. Let's make sure that we don't become victims of these hurdles and lose the sight of life. Let's review. Don't let life's hurdles hinder you from growing in Christ, and don't let the roughness of life bruise you up to the point where you don't want to live life anymore. Recognize that God allows all things to work together for our good, for His glory. Romans 8:28, right? So don't let the roughness of life get to you. Don't let a tendency of rashness to overcome you're in your heart, and don't let a tendency to rashness to take matters into your own hands without submitting to God's timetable and His schedule. Don't let resentments in life to develop. Do not be resentful for things that you see that it ought to be your ideal, but submit. And don't take it out through anger or resentment or bitterness. But submit and learn from that and grow from that. And finally, do not live a life of regrets. It does not come from a heart of wisdom. There is no regret for us. This is all there is. We can expect great things in the future. No room for regrets. Everything for God's glory and anticipation and excitement for what God has for us. And with this kind of a mindset and this perspective, avoiding these hurdles, we can face life head on. The great thing about this wisdom literature is that these things are guaranteed to be part of your life experience. Guaranteed. Therefore, at least you know. Now you can plan your life to expect these things to come. And once they come, you could work around it, work through it, and work over it. You can overcome it. You don't have to allow the hurdles of life to get you down permanently. So what a wonderful blessing it is to look at life with sober-mindedness, look at life with clear view, and that you don't live in some sort of fantasy world where life is not life, but you see life for what it actually is. And with all the difficulty and hurdles of life, you could live it to the fullest for God's glory. Praise God that He gives that to us when we're young. Let us learn from that and glorify God for the rest of our lives. And may the Lord bless you in the hearing and applying of God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for blessing us today, allowing us to decipher things in life and not to get caught up by the hurdles of life. May we do more than just simply avoid life's difficulties, but may we become more than conquerors, as you said that we are in Christ. May we recognize that in Jesus we have the greatest blessings of life because our eternity is secure, and therefore we can live in the present and expect wonderful things in the future and approach life with great sobriety and great anticipation. As we attempt great things for your glory, Lord, we know that we will experience great things from you. And so we give you thanks that you grant us such wisdom at such a time as this and such a place in human history. We thank you for placing us here that we may learn from you and your ways and from your word. We thank you for Christ, that he experienced the greatest difficulties and the greatest hurdles of life, and yet he triumphed over all of them and the greatest enemy, even sin and death and Satan. And he is the soon and coming Lord, the great conquering King, the great success. And we thank you that he is our Lord. May we live according to his image. You have entrusted to us the word of God. And now, Lord, may we put that into action that you may be honored in our lives. In Jesus' precious name, amen.